We've had a bit of a break from 1 Samuel. We're going to return to 1 Samuel today. And we're turning to the 7th chapter, 1 Samuel on chapter 7. You may remember the last time we were considering the 6th chapter, we were looking at how that the Ark of God had been returned from the Philistines and how that the Levites had taken down the Ark of God, that they had set the coffer with the jewels of gold beside it upon the rock, and that they had looked into the Ark, and God had smitten of them 50 of a thousand is the way that we took the interpretation of the Hebrew, which is a very difficult construction in Hebrew. 50 of a thousand, so that is 5% of those who looked into the Ark on that day. And they were slain. And we saw then how that the men of Beth Shemesh were afraid. In verse 20 of the 6th chapter, we read, "And the men of Beth Shemesh said, Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." They were afraid, and so they sought to get rid of it out of their presence. They weren't the first ones, of course. The Philistines had already moved it about in their own land on a number of occasions, because God had worked in their midst, and he had smitten them with death. He had smitten them with the tumors, the emerods, as the scripture describes them, and indeed with mice or rats, the Hebrew word delineates rodents of some kind, so it could have been mice amongst the crops. There is something of a play on words in the name of Dagon, because the word Dag is fish, but then also Dagon has a reference to the harvests as well, and the harvests of wheat, so it could easily have been mice amongst the wheat, which had been the problem. But whatever it was, God had smitten them, and they had returned the ark. And now the men of Beth Shemesh have been smitten, and now they want to get rid of the ark too. And see just how much the inroads of the ungodly had made amongst the people of God. We can see how far away from the Lord they had become, and how necessary it was that God should revive them, that God should touch their hearts, that God should deal with them. Every man through the time of the judges, and remember Samuel is the last of the judges, every man through the time of the judges, we read, did that which was right in his own eyes. Not that which was right in God's eyes, but that which was right in his own eyes. And God had to deal with them. He had to deal with them to bring them to trust in him. He had to deal with them to prepare them for the king that he was to raise among them, that is David. And the preparations were long and arduous, but nevertheless, the time was coming. And the judgment so often begins at the house of God in order to bring forth blessing in time to come. And here, as we go into the 7th chapter, that is what we find, that God continues to work in them. And over those years, we find that God brings them to trust in him. To a certain extent, there's a lot of work yet to do, but to a certain extent. So let's read together from this 7th chapter of 1 Samuel. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, and smote them until they came under Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Eben-Ezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Amen. We thank the Lord for this reading of his word. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's help. Our eternal God, we come before thee once again. We pray that thou wouldst draw nigh to us, and that thou wouldst speak to our hearts. There are many things to be learned from the scripture, many things we may consume upon our intellect and our understanding. We might go away this morning, O Lord, with some new tidbit of information, but our prayer is that we might go away with far more, that we might go away with a conviction of heart and of soul, that we might go away with an intention to serve the Lord with all of our hearts. And O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst minister to us graciously, that the Spirit of God would take up thy word, his word, and apply it to our hearts, that we may have understanding of the ways of the Lord. Bless us then, we pray thee, continue with us this morning. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we find then that the men of Kirjath-Jearim come, as they were bidden, to fetch up the Ark of the Lord. And we read there in the first verse that they brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. I want to consider not just these verses, we'll go a little further than that, and perhaps we'll return also to them, but I want to consider three things, as we so often do. First of all, the obscured ark. The obscured ark. Secondly, the opportune advisement. And thirdly, the operative answer. So if you're taking notes, those are the points. If you haven't got them, you have to try and pick them up as I mention them later on. The obscured ark. What do I mean by the obscured ark? Well, of course, the ark had been central in the last few chapters here, as the ark had been taken by the Philistines. And from chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, right through chapter 5 and chapter 6, and to the end of chapter 6, the ark is center. It is right there in front of us, that we might look upon the ark of God and what God was doing. What the children of Israel did is of secondary importance until we come to that sixth chapter, and we find that they don't even know how to deal with the Ark of God. That they take it down from the cart, the new cart, they make an offering, but then they begin, well, our consideration at the time was that they began to worship the Ark. Not just to necessarily look into the Ark, but to look at the Ark as being something in itself. And they had learned that from the nations round about. The nations round about had their idols. They had Dagon, which we read about in the temple of Dagon, which fell, of course, and its hands and its feet were cut off. Its hands and its head were cut off. And we thought about that word at the time, being cut off, not just broken off, but cut off. And then there's also here the other gods which are mentioned. And we find that Samuel says to them that they must put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among them. And we find that they did put away Baalim, or their lords, or their gods, in other words, the god Baal. But it just means, the word just means lords. And so they're putting away gods, not necessarily just the one god who is known as Baal, but all kinds of gods. And they were the gods of the nations, which God had told them, the true God had told them, before they went in to take the nation of the Canaanites. He had said, don't mix with the people, don't worship their gods, don't marry their daughters, don't give your daughters to their men that they should marry them, don't intermix with them, because they will corrupt your heart and take you away from me. And that's exactly what had happened. To the point where now the Ark of God comes back, and it is venerated just for the very fact that it is the Ark of God. Here is this golden box which is set before them, and it's got cherubim on top of it, looking down upon the mercy seat. It is a wondrous artifact to them. It has been created by men in obedience to God. It takes back their minds to a foregone age, even the age of Moses, who they held in such high esteem. And here is this ark in the midst, and they begin to worship it, and God smites them. God smites them. I wonder, as we think back to those messages, if they've really touched our heart to ask us, to inquire of us, who it is that we worship, what it is that we worship. Is it the church? Is it religion? Is it some form of doctrine? Or are we the servants of the Lord Most High? The men of Kirjath-Jearim come and they fetch up the ark of the Lord. And when we think about this obscured ark, first of all, we must remark on the silent removal of the ark. The silent removal. What do I mean by silent removal? Did they all come down and do it in quiet and not make any noise? No, I mean it's silent in the scriptures. It just simply says that they came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill. Now, just before, in the former chapter, we find that all of the descriptions of what the Philistines had done, how they took a new cart and milk cows and kept their calves behind, and how the cows followed that path straight to Beth Shemesh, and how they stopped by the stone, and how the ark was taken down, and the coffer of gold was taken and put beside it, and what the people did. And there's so much told us about that time. But now all we simply have is that they came down and they fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill. Now, there's a silent removal here. There's no details given. After all of that drama at Beth Shemesh, the ark is just taken silently away and installed in a house. And there it stays for 20 years. 20 years. Nobody seems to think about it, or seek it out, or try and bring it back to Shiloh. Perhaps Shiloh had been destroyed. There are many commentators who think that Shiloh was actually destroyed at that point. Later on, in the Word of God, we are told to look back to Shiloh and see what it's like now. And it was destroyed. But perhaps there was no Shiloh. Perhaps there was no tabernacle anymore. Perhaps it had all been broken down. But the ark itself, after men worshipping it, or in the words directly of Scripture, looking into it, and having this desire to take it into their hands, now is left for 20 years. We don't read of anybody going to Abinadab's house. We don't read even of Samuel going to Abinadab's house. It's just left there in obscurity for 20 years. No details. All we have here really is the name Abinadab. Abinadab itself, the name means son, Abi. We know from the New Testament where in Romans chapter 8, for instance, it says we call God Abba, Father, same word which means dad or father. So Abi is the word father. And Nadab, which means generosity. So the son of generosity. That's what we are told is the name of the man who takes the ark into his house. And I suppose we could expand upon that, but that's not my purpose today. But there is something else that we could say about this man, Abinadab. Perhaps pronunciation puts us off a little bit, but you will have heard, if you know your Bibles, the word Nadab. Can anybody else give me a name? I'm going to involve you in the sermon today. Anybody else give me a name that goes with Nadab? Can't hear you. Can see your mouth in it. Nadab and Abihu. Does anybody know what happened to Nadab and Abihu? Does anybody know who Nadab and Abihu were? I think we need some more services. Perhaps we should meet together every day. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron. They were the priests of God. In Leviticus chapter 10, they offered strange fire before the Lord. And the Lord sent fire out from the ark and destroyed them. And they were killed there. And their brethren had to carry their bodies outside of the camp. The Eleazar was one of them. The other one, name I won't recall. But the other priests had to continue the work. They weren't allowed to mourn for them. But here we have then the son of Nadab. The son of Nadab. Now, it wasn't directly the son of Nadab. But Nadab nevertheless was lamented over. They were priests of God. And although God destroyed them for offering strange fire before the Lord, nevertheless, they were priests, and so they were lamented over. And perhaps we can just go back to think about them, how that they had a false worship also. And here is a man then, the son of Nadab, remembering a time when God moved mightily against them. Something of a parallel, because God had moved against them. God had allowed the ark to be taken, Shiloh to be broken down, and the people were distraught. As we read in these words here in the second verse, it was 20 years and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They were distraught in the days of Nadab and Abihu also. So here we have this man, Abinadab, which is the son of Nadab, the son of generosity. And then we have Eleazar, which again is very interesting, because Eleazar was the priest who took over with his brother from, I think it was Itzar. That's the word which comes to my mind, was the other brother, which took over from Nadab and Abihu after they were slain and became the priests with Aaron at that time. So here we have these names. Eleazar, El means God, and Azar or Atzar means help. The help of God, or God's help. So again, the name is significant. And not only that, but just a little bit later on in verse 12, we come across this word again, formed with another word. So the second part of his name, Eleazar, is the word Atzar. And we come across it in verse 12, where we see that then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Eben-Ezer. And the form in Hebrew is exactly the same. The voweling in between is slightly different, but the actual base form is exactly the same. It also means help. And on this occasion, it means the stone of help. And it is knowing that hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So there's a significance in these names. Here we have Eleazar, who is to care for the ark. It was put into his hands. He was sanctified, which of course Nadab and Abihu did not sanctify themselves before the Lord and were destroyed. Here, Eleazar is sanctified to keep the ark of the Lord. And Eleazar speaks of the fact that God was the help. And after he has worked against the Philistines and sent them away with their tail between their legs, they set up a stone and called it Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And that will come back in just a moment. So we'll leave that point just there. But the second thing we see after the silent removal is the secluded residence. Where is it? Well, it's in a place which is called Kirjath-Jearim. Kirjath-Jearim, which is the city of forests. The city of forests. So it's gone into a place which is forested. Or it could be woods. Again, Hebrews, not quite as exact as our language with different things for different kinds of wood and different kinds of trees. But it's a secluded place. So there are forests upon the hill. Of course, the land had a whole different look to the way it has now in those days. There were lots of forests. There were lots of trees in Israel at that time. And here it is, taken away to the forest. It's a forest which, it would seem, seeing as it is going into Abinadab in the hill, that the forest was going up the hill. At the top of the hill, it would seem that there was a watchtower there. But here we see that it's going into obscurity. It's a secluded place. It's going into a forested place. And it's out of the sight of the people. They are no longer able to look at it. Because they are no longer able to look at it, we find that they are not seeking to it, but they are lamenting after the Lord, not after the ark. Earlier on in the book of Samuel, we find that they were seeking after the ark. They lamented after the ark of God. Now they are lamenting after the Lord himself. So here we have this secluded residence. First of all, the place in Kirjath-Jearim, the city of forests or the city of the wood. And then we see the peace of it, the fact that it was undisturbed. And we've mentioned that already, so we won't go into that anymore. But it was undisturbed for 20 years. And then we come to consider also the preaching concerning it. You see, as this ark is taken out of the way for 20 years, as the people lament after the Lord, there is an opportunity. And here comes in our second point, the opportune advisement. The people were miserable. There was a misery upon their hearts. Shiloh was no more. The priesthood was dispersed. The Levites, amongst the Levites, 20 of 1,000 had been destroyed when the ark was brought to Beth Shemesh, because it was a city of priests. And the people lamented, and they lamented after the Lord. But there was an opportunity now, as the ark is obscured from them, and the people begin to lament, that because of the misery of their hearts, Samuel can go and preach to them. And that's exactly what we find he does in verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. We'll consider that in just a moment. But first of all, what about their hearts? See, God had dealt with their hearts. God had brought them under conviction now. God had worked in such a way that now they were miserable. And can we not say that there is a certain misery upon our own hearts when we have departed from the Lord? When we're not in communion with him? When he is no longer our delight? When we enter into the house of the Lord, it's not a delight to do so, it's a chore. It's just one of those things that we have to do. People will talk about us if we don't. Or we just know that we ought to, but it's not really a delight anymore. It's not a delight to take up the word of God during the day, at some point as we retire to our beds or as we awake in the morning, to take up the word of God and to read. Or more, to turn off the television and to just to sit and to think and meditate upon the word and pray over it. It's no longer a delight. And there's a kind of an misery which has come upon us, a hankering after the Lord, because if you are Christ, then the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the Spirit of God desires a deep fellowship with you. And though he dwells in you, there's little communion. There is little fellowship with the Lord. We might say that in the day in which we live, there is a misery on the hearts of the people. The people don't know what the misery is or what is causing it. And many things, of course, are blamed. The economy can be blamed. At the moment, Brexit is being blamed. But really, it is the coldness of people's hearts. It is the lack of purpose in people's hearts. And here Samuel seeks to go forth and to preach in such a time. In Psalm 13, we could have read that psalm at the beginning of the service also, but in Psalm 13, just the first couple of verses, you can go and read that psalm yourself later on, but in the first couple of verses it says, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me?" And here was the prayer of the people. That was the prayer of David. But here is the prayer of the people. They are lamenting after the Lord. How long? Will the Lord not come? Will the Lord not return to us? But then, of course, you have here a miraculous parable which has been played out before them, which Samuel is able to take up and to take to them and say, but look, the ark of God was helped by the Lord. There were no Israelites who went down to the Philistines to rescue it from the house of Dagon. There wasn't a raiding party to go and bring it back. We did nothing, but God was able to deliver his ark out of the hand of the Philistines, not just to deliver it, but to get them to make a new cart upon which to put it, to put an offering of it, with it, of gold, and to send it back to us with all of those things, watching as it came to see whether that would be so. And God was able to deliver the ark, his ark, by himself, without any help from us whatsoever, back into the land of Israel. And God is able to deliver you. God can deliver the ark. God can deliver you. But why does he not deliver you? It is because you are not trusting in him. It's because you're trusting in Balaam. It's because you're trusting in the gods of the land. It's because you're trusting in Ashtaroth. Put away all of those gods. Trust only in the Lord. And as he delivered the ark, so he can deliver you. And here is the message which Samuel is able to go out and preach. And he goes unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you. And there's an emphatic pronoun there in the Hebrew. In my Bible, it's written in an old font, so it stands out. But it says, and he will deliver you. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the significance of that, of course, is he delivered the ark out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. If you put your trust in him, put your trust in him. And I would say to you this morning, put your trust in Christ. Put away the world. Don't put your trust in the world. Don't put your trust in the gods of this world. The gods of this world in our day and age and in this country today, they may not be forms such as the gods of gold and of silver and of wood which were in amongst them in those days. And we don't set up posts and come around and worship them. We don't set up groves and actually go and bow down to them as they did in that day and age. But what were those gods? Well, the Apostle Paul says, well, they're not really gods at all. They're not anything. So if they're not anything, then what is it that they are preaching by the names of these gods, but man's philosophies and man's ideas? And we may not have the gods, we may not have the idols that they had in that time, but we still have man's philosophies and ideas. And instead of coming to the Word of God and asking the Lord, Lord, what would you have us to do? So often we turn to the world and say, well, what does the world say? What should I do in this circumstance? And I suppose it's become a kind of a byword in these days, but What do you do in circumstances? Well, you Google it. And you see what the advice of men is. Or you read the problems page in a magazine or a newspaper. Or you just pick it from the learning, if learning it can be called, that you picked up from watching soap operas or films. And sadly, that is what young people are doing today. They're not getting instruction. Some are, of course. But many are not getting instruction from their parents. They're certainly not getting instruction from the Word of God. They're getting instruction from the television. And they're turning to the gods of this world, and they've forgotten the true God, the God of heaven, who created us and is able to deliver us. We look at this church this morning, and I'm very pleased to see all of you here, but wouldn't it be tremendous if we had to put seats out the back for the overflow? But why do people not seek unto the Lord? Because they're seeking to the gods of this world. And not to be too harsh, but let's examine ourselves and see where do we seek. Are we seeking the Lord? Are we really seeking the Lord for deliverance in these days? Not deliverance of ourselves. We're trusting in Christ. And if you're a Christian, then you're trusting in Christ. And the Lord will bring you at last into his presence. But what about all those people out there who have never heard of Christ? Or think of Christ only as a swear word? Or as the butt of some joke? Do we pray for them? What about the children who came this morning? Do we pray for them? The children we had on Friday evening, do we pray for them? The young people who gathered together on the Saturday evening, do we pray for them? We can preach to them. We can try and touch their minds and their thoughts with words. We can correct some of the thinking of this day and age, but do we pray for them? There's a great significance, not only in this opportune advisement that Samuel has as he goes amongst them to preach to them and to tell them, in this hiatus as the ark of God is obscured from their sight for 20 years, that he can go in those 20 years and preach around and say, well, God delivered his ark, he can deliver you, but you need to repent, you need to turn to him, you need to trust in him. He preached the gospel, basically. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe on Jehovah who delivered the ark and thou shalt be saved. And he preaches to them. But then we find that as they gather together, and we're not going to get into Mizpah today, although that was my intention. But as they gather together to Mizpah, verse 5, the Philistines hear about it, verse 7. And they come up and they place themselves in array against the children of Israel. And what do they say in verse 8? And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. What were they looking to? They were looking to prayer. They didn't trust their own prayer, but they trusted Samuel's prayer. And in fact, later on, they say to Samuel, don't forget to pray for us. And Samuel says in answer to them in chapter 12, verse 23, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. But are we praying? You see, the answer to all of their problems was to pray to the God who created them, the God who had brought them into this land, the God who had delivered them, and not to cast him aside and follow after other things. And Samuel is seeking to bring them back, to cause them to repent, to trust in the Lord. But there's a coldness which can so easily come upon us. And perhaps this morning you're gathered in this church and there's a coldness now upon your heart. And there's a kind of a misery also, a kind of a sadness, a kind of a, I'm not really sure what I'm doing anymore. And it has come about because you've lost that fellowship with God, because you've put something in his place. Perhaps you've put even the doctrines and the teachings which you've learned in the past in his place. Your own Christianity is in the place of God himself. It's so easy to do. Well, I know the doctrines. Well, I know the stories. I came up through Sunday school. I know all about Samson. I know all about Moses. I know about Noah. I know about all these things. I don't need to read the Bible. But you see, the Bible is far, far more than just learning stories. The Bible is God speaking with us. The Bible is the means by which he speaks to our soul. And prayer, we speak to him, but he also speaks to us in prayer. And Samuel was a man of prayer. And who can tell but that the whole thing, right from the beginning, had not been bathed in the prayers of Samuel. We're not told it was, but it is clear from his answer to them in chapter 12 and verse 23 that he was a man of prayer, for he wasn't praying because they bid him to. But Samuel says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Can we say this morning that perhaps we are sinning against the Lord because we have ceased to pray? Because our delight is not in the Lord. Because the teaching is of this world, have an admixture with what we have learned. And the reason that whole nation is in the state it's in is because the church of Jesus Christ has departed from Jesus Christ, followed after doctrines, not even the doctrines of Scripture, but the doctrines of men. And the methodology of the church is to do things to entertain people. Let's have a little skit. Let's have a band. Let's sing goy hymns. Let's put up projectors. Let's have lots of pictures. What else can we do to make it more easy for people to hear? But how much time do we spend in prayer? And we say, well, all of the cost of those things, the projectors and the screens, and it runs into thousands. Prayer costs us nothing, but does it? Oh, it does. It costs us our time. It costs us our energy. It costs us determination. It costs us our playing in the world. Leonard Ravenhill used to make little couplets. It's a good book which is written by him, and Why Revival Tarries. I don't actually have the couplets in front of me, but I can remember some of them, and I may be misquoting him slightly, but he is saying, while the people are playing, they are not praying. Are we playing at Christianity, or are we praying for the people? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we are so prone to wander. Remember the words of the hymn writer, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. And the coldness comes upon our hearts, and the determination which once we had to be in the house of God, come, as we have sung earlier, come hell or high water. We no longer have that determination. The determination we have known at different points of our lives, say, I am going to pray. I am going to set apart a time to pray and to read the word. It's all gone by the board. And we still know what we know. And if asked, we can recall it. But we're no longer living it. Oh, Father, we pray that thou wouldst have mercy upon us, that we might put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from our midst, that we might come before thee with a repentant heart and contrition, we might call upon thy name, we might see a change in the circumstances of this church, of this area, of Feltham, of Bedford, of Hounslow. Because what we cannot do by doing outreach and giving out tracts, of speaking to people on the street or inviting them in to coffee mornings, or whatever else it may be, what we cannot do, thou canst do. And what we can do is to call upon thy name and to pray. Not that we should leave these other things necessarily undone, but, O Lord, that we might put first in all of our purpose, in all of our evangelism, the place of prayer, that we might set thee first, call upon thy name. And as thou wast able to deliver the ark from the hands of the Philistines and send it back, not just by itself, but with jewels of gold, so, Lord, thou can do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. May thy grace and peace and strength be with us, thy blessing upon us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together our last hymn, 416, 416. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. 416.